Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we come to Thee again and ask that You would guide and direct us and be with us in our worship, that we may honor and adore You and adore the doctrine and the gospel and the faith as it is in Christ Jesus. We would pray, Father, that there would be a revival of the truth among the land. You know the wickedness that prevails, the ungodliness. You know who your haters are. And we know, our God, that You could put a stop to it all if it seemed good in Your sight. And though in Your providential dealings You uphold all things by the word of Your power, nothing takes You by an element of surprise. And understanding all of those things, we know that men are still responsible for their wicked and ungodly acts and deeds. There's going to be a lot of what man would call rude awakenings someday. There's going to be a lot of people, like our Lord mentioned in Matthew, when He said that in the last days, many are going to say, Lord, have we not done many marvelous things in Your name, great things in Your name? They shall hear those words of our Lord. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. This is real. Somebody's going to hear that. A lot of somebodies. I pray that You would bless men to be faithful to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that You would call more men into the field. I pray that professors of Christianity would have their eyes open to see the truth, that there are no women preachers ordained of You. There are no ministers of music ordained of You. There are no Sunday school teachers ordained of You. And all of the other things that are not ordained of You that man have come up with. If we have something here at this place and our eyes are blinded to it, I pray that You would open our eyes that we might repent and turn from that which is not ordained of You. For wherein we are contending for the faith, we ask for wisdom and strength and all that is needed not to compromise. Now bless us as we continue to look into the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Left off this morning, we were talking about the message that Jonah was sent to preach. Want us to go to Acts 2, and we see that on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached to those folks that they had killed the Christ of God. And then when they asked what they should do, he told them. But he did not say that God had sent Christ into the world to save the world. Let's look here in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to read all of Peter's sermon, but break into the middle of it. But I will say this, that after the spectacular thing happened there, and all of these people from all of these different countries heard things in their own language, it was not some jibber-jabberish of so-called tongue-speaking that people have fostered on some poor folks today. It says in verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this?" What is this? "Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine." They're drunk. Of course, Peter stands up and says, "They're not drunk. This is just 9 o'clock in the morning." And but dropping down to verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Now that was there then. I do not know whether what they showed me in 1972 when I was there, they said this is the sepulcher of David. Had a bunch of crowns on top of the vault there. And you know, it could be, but with all the wars and stuff that's gone on and all the plumage that have taken place by different people, it's kind of hard to believe that would still be there intact, but it could be. But it was when Peter was there. This is by divine inspiration. That he's dead, he's buried, his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Notice that David was a prophet. He was not only the sweet singer of Israel, not only the king of Israel, he was a prophet. "And knowing that God had sworn an oath with him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, David didn't always feel like the Messiah would be born of him, most likely. When he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and murdered his faithful servant, Bathsheba's husband, and was under conviction of his sin, and Nathan comes along and accuses him of these crimes, no doubt David didn't feel like he was that his seed was going to be the heir of the throne. But David didn't have to go according to his feeling. He had to go according to the Word of God. God had sworn an oath to David. God had sworn an oath to him. And I say that to say this, sometimes we may not feel like we're much of anything, but we have to remember the Word of God. We have to know the faith of God, and we have to believe that and contend for the faith. we at this small congregation may look like to be nothing. But if we have the truth of God, we must contend for it. And that's quite a bit. And he said, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus that everybody, you all know about him. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. All of us that are here have seen the resurrected Christ. We are witnesses of it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now notice, Peter didn't preach, God sent Jesus to save the world, and if you'll only believe. He preached to them their sins. In fact, up above where we read, in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You know that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God raised up. You killed the Messiah of God. That wasn't a very sweet message, was it? That wasn't a message of how to win friends and influence people, was it? That wasn't a message to give them, to make them feel good about themselves, was it? That wasn't a message to make them happy, was it? But that message of condemnation caused some to cry out. Notice in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? What shall we do? Earlier it had said that some of them were cut to the heart. These were pricked in the heart. And when they asked, what shall we do? In other words, they saw their sins. They saw that they were guilty. They saw that they were wrong. They saw they needed something, and they needed to do something. But Peter didn't tell them to do something first. That's my point. They cried out first, what shall we do? And he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. There's nothing wrong with telling an inquiring person what they are to do. But there is something wrong to tell an individual out there that has no concept of what it's all about to say Christ died for you and loved you. You don't know whether God loved him or not. But God loves everybody. Well, he hated Esau. Well, that just means he didn't love him as much as he loved Jacob. Jacob. Well, if that's the case, I guess that means he didn't hate Jacob as much as he hated Esau. You see, if the one is right, the other is right. He's still a God of hatred. You can't get out of that. Well, that doesn't really mean hatred like we know hatred. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means he loved him less. Well, I guess he hated the other one less. So what are you going to do? Why don't you just bow before God and admit that you're a sinner and you don't know everything, and that God is right and you're wrong? Let God be true and you a liar. Well, that doesn't make me feel good. No. And I don't imagine anybody in hell is going to feel good. It's not going to bolster their self-esteem, I can tell you that. So my point is, we need to know what the gospel is and how the gospel should be preached, instead of throwing out this welfare mentality of religion that everybody deserves something. Everybody deserves nothing. But yes, we all do deserve something. We all deserve hell. We all deserve to go to hell. And it's only by the mercy of God that some do not go to hell. Now, press the argument that I am, we must not totally disregard the fact that to professing believers, we must instruct them in the way of the Lord. And in the third chapter of Acts, we find verse 12, you know, this is where Peter and John heal the man at the temple. Actually, Peter and John did not heal the man. Peter said so. In verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" It wasn't Peter or John's power or holiness. They weren't some holy preacher that had such marvelous power that no one else did. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Pilate was determined not to give Jesus to you to be killed, but you forced his hand. You forced his hand. What's Peter preaching? Condemnation. Peter's preaching to them their sins. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You denied this sinless man, and you wanted a known murderer to go free. Think about that. Times haven't changed, have they? We have murderers in Washington ruling our land. While they throw the innocent and the just in jails or kill them. Politics and crime hasn't changed a bit. Can you imagine going to congressmen, senators, vice presidents, presidents, secretaries of state, and preaching such a message to them? You desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. We are witnesses of it. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, lest you get the hymns mixed up. The faith which is by Christ hath given this man perfect soundness. It wasn't the faith of the lame man. You see? But that's what the modern world says, isn't it? The faith of a man dead in sin causes him to be saved. That's what the modern world says. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance, that is, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I know you did it in ignorance. You're still guilty. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what is Peter doing here? These men profess to be the children of God. They were Jews. They were God's people. They professed to be so. Peter said, you did the wrong thing. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. So, let me say this in light of all that I've said, even this morning. We have to make the clear distinction, but we also have to walk a fine line to make sure that we do not go on the one hand and say, Christ died and loved you and He loves everybody, and if you'll just do whatever you want to do, or if you'll just believe, you can be saved. But yet on the other hand, we don't want to go to the extreme to say, well, you just can't do anything, just sit down and don't do nothing. And men have been fighting that battle for centuries, decades anyway. It's called the doctrine of duty faith. It's called the free offer of the gospel. It's called a lot of different things. There is not, I do not believe, a free offer of the gospel, but there is a presentation and a presentation of the gospel to all. You preach the gospel. You preach what man is and you preach what God has done. And if man cries out, you tell him to flee to Christ. And you tell that man should, as he did here with people that say, well, we are the Lord's, we are doing right. And say, no, you're not, you haven't done right when you've done wrong, therefore repent and be converted. When's the last time you've heard of a preacher preaching to a congregation that they ought to repent? And when our conversation in general is more about the things of the world than the things of God, we ought to repent. We can sit around and talk about the weather, politics, or anything else more than we can talk about the Word of God. That's something wrong with us. We need to repent. And we wonder sometimes why our souls are so dry. It's because we have focused our attention and our minds upon the things of the world more than we have the things of God. And this congregation is no different from any other. That's where modern Christianity is. That's where people that have the truth are for the most part. When I, you know, most people don't call on me to go hold meetings anymore. I'm not all that popular. I don't make them feel good. But when I do go, and when I've gone to other meetings, and when I sit around the meals and at other times and hear people talk, most of the time the talk is on everything else but the things of God. And they go home talking about how we've had a great meeting. And a week later, we wonder why everything's back to the status quo. You go and get around a bunch of folks. They're talking about the same things. And they're all talking about the things of God. And everybody gets excited. Everybody gets happy. They all just, you know, oh boy, this is great. This is fine. This is great. But then when they get back to everyday life, everybody's got off the fire truck. I'm not saying meetings and things like that are wrong. I'm just saying I wonder how much is human emotions rather than the Spirit of God. I can't say one way or the other. I don't have insight to man's heart. I'm not an apostle. But doesn't it cause us to wonder? Yes, there is a fine line that one must walk, but we must be careful not to leave the idea that man can believe and or repent at his own will. And also, we should not take Scripture out of context to fit our supposed theology. Turn with me to Ezekiel. You may turn to Ezekiel 18 first. I'm going to read. I'll come to these Scriptures. The other is in Ezekiel 33. But several years ago, I was talking to some ministers, Sovereign Grace ministers, who believed in a free offer of the gospel. And I was somewhat young in the ministry. And the question was raised, said, well, the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What do you do with that? And I said, well, you know, I really don't know how to answer you right now. Where is that in the Bible? They said, well, it's in Ezekiel. And so, I'm going to read to you two passages. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. And then we go to Ezekiel 33. Some would use that one, some would use this one. And sometimes they may even use both. Ezekiel 33. Verse 10, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked therefore restore the pledge, give again that which he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. All right? I won't go back to Ezekiel 18. I'm going to deal with this one because Ezekiel 18 and this one is in the same vein. But when you read that, it looks like God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? That's what it says. Is it not right? And it says, if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is right, he shall live. Does it not say that? But notice what it also says. If the righteous stop being righteous and turn from his righteousness and do that which is wicked, he shall die. That indicates falling from grace, does it not? And we know that's not right. If a man's saved, he's saved. A man's not saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. So what's the problem here? God is talking to Israel as a nation and talking about natural destruction to the nation. It's not talking about spiritual destruction. I'll give you another example. Let me see if I can find the verse. I haven't written it down. 2 Chronicles. I can't even quote it right now. Talking about, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and so on and so forth. Let's see. And I thought I could put my finger on it, but evidently it's one of those passages I didn't underline. 7:14. All right, thank you. I looked there and thought it was in... Yes, 7:14. Now notice this. How many times have you heard people use this verse to indicate that if Americans would do this, God would save this nation? I've heard it many a time. Especially a lot of the political rallies that I used to go to. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God was talking to Israel. He wasn't talking to America. America and Americans are not the people of God. And America is not the promised land of God. Palestine and Israel was God's people and land at that time. And to take this verse of Scripture and to use it in such a way is to pervert God's Word and make people think that they are they're promised something from God that He hasn't promised them. You saying, well, are you saying that America shouldn't pray and repent? No, I'm not saying that. They should. But you don't give them this promise. This promise wasn't given to America. God has never said, if America repents, I'll heal their land. Nor Russia, nor Germany. Nor Saudi Arabia, nor India, nor Africa, nor any other nation. You see, professing Christians a lot of times are just as guilty of so-called Jehovah's Witnesses of taking verses of Scripture and picking and choosing and taking this verse out of context, that out of context, and try to teach whatever they want to teach. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying if we're going to defend the faith, we must know the faith, and we must know the Word of God, and we must stand for what the Word of God teaches. And to take a passage where God was dealing with Israel and their wickedness and saying that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he's talking about Israel as his people at that time. If God I'm going to say it this way, it's going to sound strange, and I don't know how to say it any other way. If God has no pleasure in people going to hell, then why did He elect everybody? God didn't elect everybody. And if God, the Creator of the universe, has all power, and He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, why does He not exercise that omnipotence and save everybody? You say, well, you make God out to be a tyrant. You have no concept of who God is if you say that. I had somebody tell me one time when I tried to talk to them about some of their ways, well, it makes God out to be a tyrant. I said, you have no concept of who God is. That person has no fear of God. Destruction and misery are in their way. And yet that same person has contacted me at various times and said, I want you to pray for me. I've always wondered if I should have said, I've wondered this several times, if I shouldn't have said, well, you don't want to have anything to do with God, but now you're in trouble. You want me to pray for Him? What makes you think God will hear my prayer for you? But I never have said that. I don't know whether I'm a coward or whether it's just wisdom or whether it's indifference. I don't know. But my point is this. When we talk about defending the faith, it comes down to some critical issues, and sometimes it comes down to what most folks would call hair splitting, but it is a very, very serious thing. One of the other passages that the Arminians use all the time is 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. This is modern Christianity, other than John 3:16, and they don't know what that one says either, sad to say. I don't say that mean and harsh, I really don't. But in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only thing that they ever quote out of that is, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that's not what the verse says. It says that, but it says more. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Usward? Usward? What do you mean usward? to those to whom Peter was writing. To whom was he writing? The world? Was he writing to people dead in trespasses and in sin? Look at the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. And that word obtain means to be given by divine allotment. Peter's saying, Peter is writing to people that have the faith that he has, and it was given to them by divine allotment. And God is not willing that any who have the same faith as Peter has, that was given to them by God, should perish. That's the us word. It is not the wicked in hell. Because God is going to throw, pick them up, cast, whatever you want to use. I've heard people say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Well, what do you do with the Word of God when it says, God shall cast them into the lake of fire? Oh, no, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Man puts himself into hell. Well, man fell, that's true. But God's going to throw them in hell. He's going to cast them into hell. So, 2 Peter 3:9, it's not talking about some young teenager sitting on the back row with a mad face on, and somebody trying to get him to that teenager to change his way of life and live right and repent. We'll use one other. Many others could be that are used that we could look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Quote that one. Quote it out of context. You read it in its context. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, first of all, I can't do that. You know why? I don't know everybody. There are a lot of people that live in history and others, you know, I never did know, and a lot of people alive I don't know. So I can't pray for each and every human being, can I? But I can pray for all different kinds of folks, can't I? That's all it's saying. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All kinds of people. And we'll show other verses of Scripture in future sermons as to why that's the way what this is talking about. But even common sense would teach you that. Why would Paul talk about the elect and then turn around and talk about other verses as if there are no elect? Well, you see, We can preach the gospel. I can tell what God has done. That God sent Christ to die for the sins of His people, and everyone for whom He died will be housed with Him in glory, and not one will be lost, and He did not shed any drop of blood in vain. I can preach that to anybody. I can preach everybody is a sinner. Even if you've been born again, you're still a sinner. You're a rotten sinner. You have wicked thoughts. And sometimes you do things that you know are right and you know I'm wrong, and you know it's wrong when you're doing it. And you don't care. And you do care. And you know that the only hope of salvation is in the perfect work and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you sin enough every day to be sent to hell. And God would approve righteously, would be righteously approved to send you to hell. And yet, you continue to flee to Christ. And you would tell any troubled sinner to flee to Christ. Don't excuse them for their sins. Because Jesus Christ did not come to save good people. He didn't come to save the whole. He didn't come to heal the well. He came to save the sick, the sinner. And when you see yourself a sinner, you're in good shape to go to Christ. How sad it is that sometimes we who know this think we have to get our lives a little bit better before we can go to Christ. I've done this. I've thought that. I can't pray to God right now. I need to wait a while. That's the time you need to pray. That very time. God, I have this filthy thought in my mind. I have this wicked desire in my mind. I know this is not right and I shouldn't be doing this and I ought to have a different mindset. And God, I need help. You can't clean yourself up. And the man that's dead in sin, he can't believe. He can't go to God. He's without God and without hope in the world. But if this message of salvation and this message of a Redeemer finds a chord in your heart, and you cry out, "That's me," flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. But I have not the right to say that Christ died for the whole human race and wants you to go to hell, heaven, and doesn't want you to go to hell. That's not in the Word of God. May God give us wisdom as we defend the faith. Like I said, if you believe in the depravity of man, you'll realize the United Nations is no good. If you believe in the depravity of man, you'll realize that the public education system was dead and was a failure when it started. And Christians will pull every one of their children out of the public education system and let it teach whatever it wanted to teach. You see, you cannot make well, you probably could. I started to say you can't make a purse out of a sow's ear. But you might could. They make purses out of everything today. But you cannot make a docile rabbit out of a rattlesnake. You cannot take a system that was set up to take children out of the home of parents and give them to the authority of the state. You can't clean it up. That's what the public education system was founded upon, the philosophy of Plato, from the philosophy of the Prussian educational system. And John Dewey's set it up that way in order to take and destroy Christianity. So you can't take this thing that was set up to do one thing and make it do something else. Christians just should take their children out of it. But that makes some Christians mad to even suggest that. I've had people to be mad at me over it. My point is, that system is going to do what it's going to do. That's what it's designed to do. That's what it was set up to do. And what we're seeing in the public education system today is only the fruit of what was sown in the 1830s. And what you see in modern religion is what took place in the split among the Baptists and Presbyterians and others in the 1830s. And if you go back politically and economically, you'll see some of the same issues that took place in the 1830s. National Bank. And a few other things. Too numerous to talk about. Some of the details I've forgotten. But there's only one kingdom that's going to stand, and that's the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will prevail. And every knee is going to bow that He is Lord of lords and He is King of kings. And there will not be a bunch of people in hell having a good time. Very likely they will even be incarcerated in solitary confinement, in the blackness of darkness forever. I shudder at the thought of one in hell. Oh, that God would be praised for having mercy on our wretched souls. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of such cold hearts that ought to be hot to praise You. There have been some times, from time to time, that, as the psalmist would say, our cups overflowed with the joy and delight and blessings in worshiping honor unto You. We couldn't even take credit for that. You gave that to us. Would You not have mercy upon us? Draw us close to You. Bless us to love You and to serve you fervently. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our indifference. Forgive us of our lackadaisical ways. And Father, I would pray that you would have mercy on our nation. That you would take our president and vice president and change their heart. You take our congressmen, our senators, our lawyers, our sheriffs, our governors. That you would change their hearts. Cause them to see you as the grand and glorious God that they are, and bless them to see themselves as the rotten, wretched, ungodly sinners that they are. That they're not in the clique, so to speak, but they're in a mad race to hell. And unless you grant repentance to their wretched souls, they will hear those dreaded words, "I never knew you." And those professors of religion that think they have done mighty things in your name, to hear those words, "I never knew you." And Father, if I myself think I am what I am and am not what I think I am, I pray for that you would bless my heart to be repentant. Open my blind eyes. Ye are God. There is truth. And you expect us to know the truth, the faith, and to defend that faith. And we pray, our God, that you would send Christ back to this earth soon. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.